at this occasion of harvest, it is always helpful to remember God's goodness to us in providing us with the food that we require and all the other things that are blessings of this life. When we think of harvests, most of us haven't a clue, because most of us don't live on farms or indeed live near farms. I have the advantage of looking out of my window and seeing a field which sometimes is grass, as it is at the moment. Sometimes it's just grass that is harvested for hay. At other times there are cows on it. And for the first time that I can remember, at the moment we've got sheep on it. In order to produce that nice juicy grass that the cows and the sheep like to eat, the farmer first of all has to sow it. Once or twice a year he ploughs up the field, and I always think, now is he going to plant something different this time? Usually it's grass again, and in go the grass seeds. I don't know if you've ever seen a grass seed, tiny little things. You might not take much notice of them when grass has gone to seed and it gets blown around. But grass seeds are tiny little things, and he will have had his seed drill full of these, and he would have spread them all over the field. And then you watch, and you watch, and you wait, and eventually you see that the field starts to gain a greenish tinge, until eventually the grass grows up and it's nice and thick and ideal for the animals to eat. And of course the animals produce either milk or they produce meat, which I think most of us enjoy. Have you ever considered, as the farmer plants the seed, who does the seed belong to? Whose is it? It belongs to the farmer. And when he's planted the seed, and the seed grows up, the grass, or in some cases corn, or wheat, or barley, or rye, or whatever he's planted, who does the crop belong to? Well, of course, it belongs to the farmer. And so therefore, come the harvest, the farmer goes and harvests the crop, and he brings it in, and who does the harvest belong to? It belongs to the farmer. And so the farmer can do whatever he wants with it. Sometimes when the price that the farmer can get for his crops falls, and the farmer looks at his field and he says to himself, now it would cost me, say, like a figure out of the air, which is probably totally wrong, it will cost me £1,000 to harvest that field. But the price has gone down so much that when I've sold what I've harvested, I'll only be able to sell it for £900. So there's no point in harvesting it, because I'll be paying for harvesting it. That's silly. So he just leaves it to grow, and eventually to the seed to get scattered, and then perhaps even to rot, because it's just not worth his while. This is the sort of thing that farmers have to think about all the time. You might hear in the news from time to time that there is a crisis in farming, and it's usually because the prices have dropped to such a level that it's not worth them farming anymore. They are paying to farm rather than being paid by selling their produce. And it's not surprising that at the moment there's a lot of farmers that get very, very depressed. Some farmers, they get so depressed they kill themselves, which is very sad. What's this got to do with harvest and with the Bible? Well, quite a lot, actually. Have you ever considered what the Bible has to say about harvests? We've looked various ways at harvest in the last 10 years. One way we looked at last year was that Jesus speaks about a harvest of souls in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, this is Matthew 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered and like sheep, having no shepherd. They wandered and meandered all over the place, not just in what they did, but also in what they believed. And we live in a society today where people are just like that. And you talk to people, I was talking to someone yesterday, I trust in myself, he said, and I believe the things that I want to believe. And we didn't have the time to go into it, but I could have shown him fairly easily what a foolish statement that is. He doesn't believe what he chooses to believe. He believes what he's told to believe. Most of us sit and watch television every day. The television tells us what to believe. And you think, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. It doesn't come out and say, right, this is what you should believe. It's much more cunning than that. What it does, it undermines in the things that are portrayed, in the things that are said, everything that God says. And it portrays the world as the producers of the television programs want you to see the world. And so, how often in soap operas do you see Christians? Can you think of a soap opera that's got a Christian in it? I believe in EastEnders there was one once. I'm not sure if she's still in it. But she was portrayed as a weirdo. Normally anyone that's a Christian is portrayed as being pretty dim, pretty thick, pretty stupid. Probably their teeth stick out. They've probably got no chins at all. And they're the objects of fun. They're laughed at and they're mocked. Now, if you watch the television long enough, after a while you get the impression that Christians are really stupid and you want to have nothing at all to do with Christianity and you want nothing at all to do with Christians because they're these buck-teeth, receding-chinned, stupid idiots that, at best, are to be pitied and, at worst, are to be mocked. They're objects of derision, of laughter. So the television is telling you what to believe about Christianity. It's telling you what to believe about morality. How often do you find in anything presented on the television that you are told it is wrong to do various things? It is wrong for a man to go off with someone who is not his wife. How often do you hear that? Not at all. What you hear is that our bodies belong to us and they are our own and they are pleasure centres for us to have pleasured as and when we choose in whatever way we choose. Is that true? No. All these people are being told what to believe by the television and by others. If you look at the grass out here, you will notice that one part of the grass is quite warm. It's not gone completely, but quite warm, just over here by the bushes. There's a little path has appeared. And you'll find just over here, the earth is bare. Because every morning, there's a group of children, Rin Park school children, who go and stand there, and they think they're very adult, they think they're very grown up, and they think they've chosen to do this, and they stand there and they smoke. Now, everyone knows it's stupid to smoke. Everyone knows it's bad for you. Everyone knows that it gives you lung cancer, it gives you emphysema, it gives you bad breath, smelly clothes, stinking hair, and all the other things. So why have they started? They've started because they watch the television, they see people that they admire, they see Brad Pitt smoking, they see other people smoking and they think, wow, I want to be like them. He's my hero. So they start smoking. They're not smoking because they've sat down and thought, is this a sensible thing to do or not? Is this a good use of my money? What they've done is to say, and they've been convinced by someone to do something that everybody knows is bad for them. If you ever have the time, come up here about 8:20, of a weekday morning and ask them why they smoke. And they all give some silly reasons. But if you really get underneath their skin and ask them what's the real reason, they'll say, well, it's because I want to be big. I want to be adult. I want to be like someone they've seen on the television. They've been told it's a good idea. They've been told they can choose, but they haven't really chosen. They've been persuaded very cleverly and very subtly. Whereas what the Bible tells us is a completely different picture. And what the Bible tells us is true, as opposed to what the television tells us. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into whose harvest?" Into his harvest. The harvest is God's. And what harvest is being referred to? Well, it's the same as Jesus refers to in John 4:35. He's been speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And Jesus in John chapter 4 verse 35 says, "There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look the fields. They are already white for harvest." He doesn't mean that there was a load of wheat growing in the field. What he meant was, look at all these people coming down to me from the city. He's talking about people. People constitute the harvest. Now, we've already seen that the harvest belongs to the Father. The harvest Jesus is speaking about is God's harvest. And so we should be able to conclude that we belong to God, because we, as we read in Matthew chapter 13, are the seed that God has sown. Let's hear again how Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." All these things have been sown into God's field, which is the world. And that's us. We are either seeds scattered by God or seeds scattered by the devil. And the crops begin to grow. We develop. We demonstrate our character. We show what we are truly like inside by the way we speak, by the way we behave. We show our attitude towards God in all the things that we do. People this morning are showing their attitude towards God. People are showing this morning their gratitude to God for all that God has given to them. Where are they this morning? They're in bed. They're washing the car. They're cutting the hedge, although they seem to have finished that now. They're doing everything under the sun except thinking about God. They are showing what the attitude of their heart is by the things that they say and the things that they do. Even us here demonstrate what the attitude of our hearts is. By what we do, even as we sit here. Some of us are interested in what God has to say, and others have no concern at all. We're showing what the state of our hearts is. And yet, as the scriptures say, we belong to God. We are His. We don't belong to ourselves. We can't do whatever we choose, because we're not our own. We are God's. God has sown us into His field. God will one day reap us from His field. And when we stand before God at the judgment, we will have to give an account for what we have done with the life, with the body that God has given to us. It's His. And He demands to know what we've done with it. So Jesus speaks here in this parable about a great harvest at the end of the age. A harvest of people. He speaks about the message of the gospel. And he speaks of the need of salvation, because he says that there will be a separation between the tares and the wheat, the good and the bad. This separation will take place at the end, when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. Sad thing is, what he says here is not pleasant for those who turn out to be the tares. Now, we don't understand very much about tares because we live in an age of herbicides. And so farmers, in spite of the complaints of the environmentalists, are able to produce fields of grain which are relatively free of weeds. But in those days, when they didn't have such things, you had two choices. Either you went in and pulled up the weeds as they grew, but you might pull up half the crop as well. Or you waited until the harvest, and at the harvest you just gathered everything in, and then you separated them. Which is, of course, what they did. It was easier to do it that way. And so they would separate them out, and they would say, right, here is the grain, that's what we want. That's going to go into the barn, and that's going to feed us during the winter. And these are the tares, and these are the ones that we don't want. These are the ones we're going to throw away. In fact, they're useless. So we're going to burn them and put them into a furnace. People often ask the question, if there's a God, why does he not remove all the evil from the world? As Jesus said, if God was to do that, he would remove much of the good seed as well. Because the amazing thing is that while some of us may have been planted as bad seed, it's possible to become good seed. Indeed, that's necessary for all of us, since as we are born into the world, we are born haters of God. If you know people of whatever age, doesn't matter how old they are, if they are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are God haters. And we find God haters of all ages, from newborn infants right up to 99-year-olds, even 100-year-olds. There are people who hate God. And it's very sad. Some hate God greatly, some slightly, but they are God haters. In spite of the fact that God keeps them alive, God sustains their lives, God does good things to them, God provides all their needs, but they show no gratitude, no thankfulness to God. There is a way of ceasing to be like that. At any age, as long as a person is able to understand, all they have to do is to repent of their sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and surrender their lives to him, and they will be forgiven. They will be given new hearts. They will be transformed. And they will, as Jesus says, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is a glorious thought for those who do believe that the day will come when this world will be restored to perfection, and all sin, all evil will be removed from it, and it will be once again a glorious paradise on which believers will live, enjoying the presence of other believers, but most especially the presence of God, to have fellowship with him face to face. But for those who are the tares, those who, when they come to judgment at the end of the world, there is this awful prospect of judgment when God will examine them. God will find them wanting. God will find that they have not repented and believed. God will find that their hearts are wicked. God will find that they have evil thoughts continually, that their concern is only for themselves and not for others, and certainly not for God. And God will hold them to account for the wicked manner of their lives, and God will punish them forever in hell. That's what Jesus speaks about when he speaks about the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Weeds don't wail and gnash their teeth. People wail and gnash their teeth because they do not like what they are experiencing. So the vital question, therefore, we must ask is, what are we? Are we good seed or are we bad seed? How can we know? Well, you get some people who are eternal pessimists and say, well, it's impossible to know. You just cannot know what God thinks about you. All you've got to do is just try your best. And by trying your best, you hope that at the end God will accept you as being good enough. Well, anybody who says such a thing has never read and understood the Bible. Most people have read the Bible. Not everybody understands it, because the Bible makes it plain. Each and every one of us is bad as we come into the world. Each and every one of us is hard-hearted towards God. Each and every one of us has an evil heart. So it's easy to discover if we're bad. All we ask ourselves is, have I changed? Have I been changed by God since I was born? Has God dealt with me? We just need to read the scriptures and examine our hearts in the light of the truth that God has revealed. And if we do that honestly, the trouble is, no sinner is honest. But if we were able to do that honestly, we would have to say, well, yes, I am a sinner. I'm not as great a sinner as I could be. I know I could be a greater sinner than I am. There's many things that inhabit our minds that we don't actually do. So we could be greater sinners than we are. But we know we're sinners if we are honest with ourselves. And then we need to remind ourselves of what God has to say about sin. You just read through the Old Testament and see the punishment that God meted out to Israel because of its rebellion against God. This is the same God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not changed. It is a myth to say that there is one God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament. The same God all the way through. And the God who poured out judgments upon Israel in the Old Testament is also the God who pleaded tenderly with them to repent of their sin. The God who was gracious towards them. The God who waited for them to repent and return to him and show them great love and mercy. It's the same God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks about the judgment to come, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, of a place of eternal fire where sinners will be punished for their sins. Are we sinners? If we're honest, we would have to say, yes, we are. The question is, have we heard the message of salvation, how we can be delivered from this? Have we heard how we can be saved from God's anger at the judgment? But not just have we heard, have we believed what God has said? God says we will be judged. But God has said he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour from sin. He says if we believe in Christ, if we turn from sin and trust in Christ, then, but only then, will he forgive us. But more than that, he says that when he forgives us, he will let us know that we have been forgiven. He gives us peace in our hearts. He gives us assurance of sins forgiven. And then our lives are transformed. It's no good changing your life and saying, see, my life has changed, therefore God must have received me. No, it doesn't work that way. It's the other way around. First of all, God receives you, and you know God's received you, and then your life changes as a confirmation that your belief is genuine. So there is an absolute necessity to be converted. If we're not converted, and we go to the judgment unconverted, then we will discover too late how foolish we have been. This has been the message down through the centuries. This was the message of the apostles. It was the message of Jesus. All the great men of the past preached this. All the reformers preached this. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all preached this. The Puritans, some of them preached this. The great Methodists Whitfield, Wesley, and all the others, they preached this. And everybody objected to it. They said, but this is madness, this is enthusiasm. They said, what we are preaching is what the Bible says, and we're also preaching what the Church of England's 39 Articles teaches. Sad thing was, in the 18th century, hardly anyone in the Church of England believed the 39 Articles, pretty much like today. And you can look, sadly, today at most of the denominations, and it's true of them as well. So few believe what the founding fathers of their churches believed. Don't depend on the fact that you have been a member of any church for any period of time at all. Depend only upon Christ. And if you don't depend upon Christ, then you must come to him. It is absolutely necessary. There is no alternative. You must either turn from your sins, turn to Christ, or you must burn justly in hell forever. There will be a harvest at the end of the age. Will you be the good, the wheat, or will you be the tares? I hope and pray that each one of us might know that we have repentant hearts and that we know God's forgiveness in our hearts.